We're going to have our Bible reading. Would you like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27. And if this is the colour of your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 987. Just as you're finding your Bibles, you would know that next week, of course, is Easter. And we'll be having our Good Friday service at 9:30, a combined Sunday service with the PM, again, Sunday morning, 9:30. You also might want to know that we'll be running the Tenebrae service on Thursday evening at 8 p.m. The Tenebrae service is a time to hear the Passion story, Jesus' leading up to his death. And it's a different service. We do it with candles. A candle is blown out after each reading, and then we're left in the darkness to reflect. So the Tenebrae will be on this Thursday night at 8 p.m. And if you would like to be involved by doing one of those Bible readings, please come and speak to me. Friends, just before I read the Bible today, there's a subject in the Bible reading today that is particularly sensitive. In this passage, we read of suicide. The passage doesn't go into any great detail, it's just comments on Judas's suicide. And so I made the decision that because the passage doesn't really comment on Judas's actions and what the Bible says about suicide and what we might think as Christians, and it'd be unfair to ask Nathan to do that on top of his sermon today, that I just quickly say something before we hear the Bible reading. Suicide is a complex and tragic occurrence. And I suspect that someone today in either of our services will have been affected by this tragedy. It's complex and it's always tragic. And should the topic coming up today raise some questions for you or issues or remind you of things, I wanted to avail myself to talk and pray after the service or at another time. I think also if the topic, bringing it up, is distressing for you, can I be of assistance in just helping you find some of the very excellent services that we have in our community? Some would know that some churches will not conduct funerals under these circumstances, believing it to have crossed a moral line. That's a rare view. It is a view. It's not my view, because the gospel is a message of complete forgiveness and mercy. Should you want to talk about any of these things with me today, I wanted to make myself available. Let's turn and read Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who's called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Nathan, if you don't know me. And please keep your Bible open to that passage. We're going to be thinking about it this morning. But before we do that, I'm just going to pray for us. So please pray with me. Father, as we open your word this morning, please plow our hearts. Break what is hard ground. Remove weeds and rocks that stop our growth. Make us good soil to receive your word. We pray this because of Jesus. Amen. When I was young, my mum took it upon herself to try teach her four boys a bit of culture. And part of her strategy was to introduce us to Shakespeare. And so what she did one day, she made us sit down and watch this, like, I don't know, it must have been like 8 hours long. It felt like it was 8 hours long. This movie of the play Macbeth. To this day, there's only two things I remember about that movie. One was that there was, the most interesting part was the opening scene where there was a battle and people killing one another. And the second thing is that there are these creepy-ass witches that kept coming out. But that's all I remember. And I guess that kind of corresponds to how cultured I am. But there's one image from that play which I think everybody knows and everybody connects with, and that's the image of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth with bloodied hands after committing murder. It's not real blood on their hands. What the blood on their hands that they see is a projection of their guilt. And this imaginary blood leads Lady Macbeth to constantly try and wash her hands, to clean the blood off, to remove that guilt. But she never can. The blood and the guilt remain, no matter what she does. And in the end, she's sort of driven crazy by her guilt. I wonder what our hands would look like if, for everything we had done wrong, there was a mark. Every wrong deed, every wrong thought, maybe not a murder like the Macbeths, but everything we did wrong, everything we felt guilty about, showed up on our hands. What would they look like? More than that, what would you do with the ensuing guilt, the constant reminder of all you had done wrong? What do you do when guilt wells up inside of you? How do you respond to your guilt? This morning, in Matthew 27, we're going to be looking at some responses to the problem of guilt. But before we dive into this passage, it's worth stopping to think about where we are in the book of Matthew. We all know that Matthew's gospel is the story about Jesus. He's explaining to us Jesus' life, and we're getting very close to the end of this. By the end of this chapter, Jesus will have been crucified. And chapter 28 is the very last chapter. So we're at the real pointy end of Matthew's book. We're reaching the climax. We've all that he's written has been building to this point. In the last chapter that we looked at over the last few weeks, you can really feel tension building. Jesus was anointed at Bethany, and then he's speaking of his burial. The chief priests are plotting. Judas is betraying. There's the Last Supper, the garden, the arrest, the trial, Peter's denial. All pushing forward relentlessly to the cross. And with this pushing us, this relentless momentum towards the cross and the resurrection, the climax of the gospel, the question we must ask when we look at this passage is, why at this crucial moment does Matthew move the spotlight away from Jesus? In these 26 verses recounting the final hours of Jesus' life, Matthew only gives us one sentence from Jesus in verse 11. In Greek, it's only two words. Why does Matthew spend more time in his account talking about characters who are relatively minor throughout the rest of the book? I would suggest that the reason that we are focused in on these people is because we need to understand them to fully understand what's going to happen to Jesus. We need to understand what's happening with these people if we want to see the significance of what Jesus is about to do. So let's look at these verses. In this passage, we meet four different groups of people. We have Judas, the chief priest, Pilate, and the crowd. Four different groups, and they're all concerned with one thing. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? Who is guilty of crucifying Jesus? And in this passage, I think we see four responses to this problem. Four responses to the guilt of Jesus' death. First, let's look at Judas in those first few verses. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus is sort of led away, bound to be tried by Pilate, the governor. And it may seem like an insignificant little detail, but the Jewish leaders have found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They think he's saying that he's God when he's not. But they didn't have the authority to put him to death. They couldn't do that. Only Pilate could. And so they're taking Jesus away to try get Pilate to have him crucified. And when Judas saw this, verse 3, when Judas realizes that the chief priests are taking Jesus away so that they can have him killed, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins. I don't know if Judas didn't realize what the chief priests were intending to do when he betrayed Jesus, or if it was only now that the weight of what he has done finally hits him. But Judas clearly regrets his actions. Now, this is off on a bit of a tangent, but a lot of people talk about whether Judas repents or not, and it's often compared with Peter in the previous chapter. Peter and Judas seem to both betray Jesus in a way, and they're both very upset about it, but only Peter goes on to be an apostle. And people have asked, why? And Matthew, in his gospel, is not concerned about this question. I don't think we find an answer to that question in Matthew's gospel. People like to come up with a lot of things, like Peter went back to the disciples, Judas didn't, or Judas didn't really repent, or things like this. I don't think we find the answer until we get to Luke, and Luke 22, 31 and 32 tells us that Jesus says to Peter before he betrays him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I think a lot of people ask this question about why Peter's repentance seemed to work and Judas's didn't. It's because they want to know how to make sure their repentance works. How do I make sure my repentance works? I don't think that's the picture of repentance we see in the Bible, and I don't think that's the picture we see in these passages. It's not that Peter's repentance was so much better than Judas's. It's that Christ prayed for Peter. Christ's loving, gentle hands held Peter through the darkest of nights. And so for you too, it is not the genuineness of our repentance, how remorseful we can be, that we rely upon. It's the grace of our Saviour. Whatever the answer is, what is clear is that Judas is feeling the sharp edge of his conscience in these verses. I'm sure we've all had those moments when we've felt guilty, when we've felt something of what Judas felt. Those moments when you realise what you've done and you just wish the ground would swallow you up. It's often just a bit embarrassing, right? Oh no, I've forgotten Mum's birthday again, or whatever it is. But other times it's more serious, times when sin catches you up. Maybe it's when a friend confronts you. Maybe it's just suddenly out there for everyone to see. Maybe it's when the consequences of that sin hit home. Back home, I ran a Bible study group for a number of years. And this may just be my Bible study groups, but discussion tends to get a bit heated at times when there's disagreements. You know, everybody's trying to get their opinion out there, and we're all saying stuff. One night we had such a discussion, and after study, Melinda, who was one of the members, came to me and said, "Nathan, you really need to apologize to such and such for the way you treated them." I can just remember wanting to sink into the earth and never come out. I was the Bible study leader, I was preaching sermons up the front, and I wanted to run rather than face up and deal with my sin. The feeling of guilt has the strange ability to do that to a person, doesn't it? To take such a hold of you that all you can think of is, how do I get out of this? Sometimes we can just be overwhelmed by our guilt. And that's, I think, what happened to Judas. And his life ends in absolute tragedy. Judas is a man who just gets overwhelmed by his guilt. His response to guilt is to just crumble. How often do we respond in this way? How often are we not only disappointed and discouraged by our sin, but overwhelmed by despair? How often do we stop praying, cut off communication with God because we're just too guilty? If Judas was overwhelmed by guilt, then the chief priests are the opposite. They're cool and they're calm and they're collected. And we see that verse 6 onwards. Following Judas's death, there's this fascinating account of what the priests do with the blood money that Judas left. Judas's 30 pieces of silver. Option number one would be to donate it to the temple. That's the best option to do when you find money. So that's option number one, but they can't do it because this money is blood money. It's dirty. It was the money that was paid for Jesus' life, for his betrayal, so they might put him to death. It's dirty. It can't go towards the holy temple of God. So, option number two, they decide to use it to buy a field where they can bury people who don't have any family or friends, no one else really to bury them. And that seems like a good sort of thing to do. They've found this money. Instead of keeping it for themselves, they sort of do something charitable with it, don't they? It seems good. However, that's just kind of a covering for what's really going on. Those 30 pieces of silver was originally their money. They gave it to Judas in the first place. It's their blood money. It's the price they paid for Jesus' life. It's like they pretend that that didn't even happen. It's like they've forgotten that they're conspiring to kill Jesus. They're dancing around this bag of silver, wondering what to do with it. And you can just hear them passing the blame off, can't you? I think you'll find that it was actually Judas who was the one who sold Jesus, not us. He was the one who left the money here. We didn't want to put it in the treasury. We were just trying to figure out the best thing to do with this money. We're not doing anything wrong. We're not guilty. We kept the temple holy. We did a good thing. This is not our blood money. This is not our guilt. And you can see it in the way they treat Judas in verse 4. That's your responsibility. The guilt is yours. We're good. They are the ones, though, that paid off Judas. They are the ones who've got false witnesses to testify against Judas. They are guilty. And how do they respond? They try and cover it with some good deeds. They try to cover it over with their righteousness. They try to distance themselves from their guilt with this kind of mound of good works that they think they're doing. And I think this is actually illustrated by the references to the Old Testament that we see in verses 9 and 10. Now, these verses are really tricky because Matthew's not referencing just one passage from the Old Testament here. Instead, he's referencing a number of passages and sort of drawing them together. Jeremiah, in a couple of places, speaks of potters and potter's fields and pottery and stuff like that. Zechariah mentions 30 pieces of silver. In fact, it seems like Zechariah is the main reference point here that Matthew is going for. Now, all this doesn't mean that Matthew is just making stuff up and doesn't really know his Old Testament. It actually means that he knows his Old Testament really well, and he's drawing together a number of themes and quoting them here. The 30 pieces of silver, the price paid by Israel, refers back to Zechariah 11, where Zechariah is paid 30 pieces of silver for trying to shepherd a flock and being rejected by them in favour of wicked shepherds. The 30 pieces of silver symbolise Israel's rejection of the good shepherd. Then verse 10 talks about buying a potter's field. And this is a little bit harder to nail down. There doesn't seem to be anywhere where specifically a potter's field is talked about in the prophets. But in the context of Matthew, the potter's field is a graveyard. It's a place for burying people. And in Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah was commanded to go and buy a pot from a potter, buy a clay jar and smash it in the field before the leaders of Judah and say, Judah will be smashed like this jar. This field will become your graveyard. And bringing these two passages together, Matthew is saying that these 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas for Jesus show the rejection of God's good shepherd. And with them, they have bought their own graveyard. They have sealed their own fate. Judgment will come. They try to overcome their guilt with good works, but that won't work. It doesn't matter how much you cover it. It doesn't matter how much you try. Wash your hands. It doesn't matter what you do. The guilt remains. I wonder if we can be the same as these chief priests. I wonder if we respond to guilt by trying to hide behind a pile of good things that we've done. Try balance the ledger, as it were. Take your mind back to when I was standing there after Bible study being confronted with my sin, what I'd done wrong. Imagine if I'd responded and it would have been easy to say, actually, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm the Bible study leader. I'm doing something good. I was just trying to tell them what God says. It's their response that was the problem. They're responsible. I was doing what's right. Responding to guilt by trying to cover it over with the good things that I've done. Is this how you deal with feelings of guilt? Try smother them in some kind of good work. Pilate's trying to avoid any sort of connection with anyone who might be committing treason. So Pilate's sort of juggling all these pressures when the Jewish leaders turn up on his doorstep with Jesus, and they accuse Jesus of calling himself the King of the Jews. And so in one sense, it's probably a pretty easy decision for Pilate, isn't it? This will make the Jews happy, this will make the emperor happy, if we just get Jesus executed. Easy decision. But there's one problem, and that is that Pilate believes that Jesus is innocent. Pilate can't find anything that Jesus has done wrong. What's more, his wife has this bad dream about the whole situation and sends him a message in verse 19. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. What would you do in this situation? All these things going on. Well, Pilate quite cleverly tries to delegate the responsibility, tries to delegate the decision. Apparently it was normal for him to release a prisoner at Passover time, and so Pilate gives the crowd a choice, maybe hoping they'd choose Jesus. Verse 21, which of these two do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? And this is where you can probably feel a little bit less sorry for Pilate, because Barabbas had been arrested for being the leader of an insurrection or a revolt. He's kind of on similar charges as Jesus. This doesn't go to plan, though, and the crowd choose Barabbas, despite Pilate's objections. What would you do if you were Pilate in this situation? Pilate stands up in front of the crowd and symbolically washes his hands as a sign that he is innocent of Jesus' blood. And at the end of verse 24, we get a repetition. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. It's almost exactly the same as what the chief priest said earlier. Now James 4:17 says, if anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, that's sin for him. Pilate thinks he's being passive in the decision, thinks he's passed it off, and he won't be guilty, but that's not true. He knows the good that he could have done. And it's here, I think, that we see the third response to guilt. Pilate's trying to pass his guilt off. He's trying to avoid it. He wants to be able to ignore it. Not my decision, not my guilt, not my problem. I think this is another common response to guilt. It wasn't my fault. It was the situation. It was my upbringing. It was the circumstances. It was society. It's more their fault than mine. I'm not really guilty. Or maybe it's even more simple for you than that. Maybe it's just actually ignoring what I've done. Don't think about it. Put it out of my mind. Never think about it again. Do you ever respond to guilt in this way? It's possibly the easiest way to respond to guilt is to just try and ignore it. Go back to that post-Bible study conversation where I'm faced with what I've done. How easy would it have been to say, they were at least as bad as me? How easy would it have been to simply just go to bed and forget about it? Do you try and ignore your guilt? We've seen someone overwhelmed by guilt. We've seen people try and smother their guilt. We've seen someone try and ignore their guilt. What is the final response to the guilt of Jesus' death that we see in this passage? It is that of the crowd. We've already touched on the choice that Pilate gave them. They could have chosen Jesus to free, but they choose Barabbas to go free. Jesus, who was innocent, and Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal. Pilate gives them the opportunity, and almost as if he's asking, do you know what he's doing? Do you know what you're doing? You know, Jesus is actually innocent. He's a teacher of the law, and Barabbas is a criminal. Do you really want to go through with this? What do you think of their decision? Do you think it's stupid? Do you think that's kind of typical humanity to reject God, to reject Jesus? I think their response is in some ways, in this passage, quite refreshing. So far we've seen Judas and the chief priests and the pilots try to push the guilt away in one way or another, try to get rid of it, try and avoid it. All these people who are in some way guilty of Jesus' death try and distance themselves away from it. And yet the crowd, who is perhaps, into practical terms and physical terms, perhaps the least guilty in all this mess, they realize that Jesus' blood falls on them. In verse 25, finally, someone who is willing to acknowledge their role in Jesus' crucifixion. However, while it's sort of refreshing, it's also devastating. Verse 25, let his blood be on us and on our children. They acknowledge their part in Jesus' death, yes, but it's as if they don't see anything wrong with that. It's as if that's not a problem. They're so convinced that what they're doing is right and good, that they're willing to include their children in this guilt. There's no chance in their minds that this is wrong. And so that's the last response we see to guilt in this passage. It's to try and reverse guilt, claim that what is wrong is actually right, that there was never really anything to feel guilty about in the first place. And one step, in one sense, is just a step removed from what Pilate did, justifying the wrong action in some way until you believe that it was actually the best thing to do. I know I've done this thing, but actually if you understood the situation that I was in. You'd know that what I'd done is actually right. It was actually good. The rest of the Bible study needs me to treat that person harshly so they see how wrong they are. It was actually good for me to say what I said and treat them how I did, because that way everybody will know how wrong they are. So here we see our four responses to guilt. You can be overwhelmed by it and crumble. You can try smother it over with other good things that you've done. You can try and ignore it and sort of pass it on. Or you can sort of redefine it away, try and reverse it. What do you do with your guilt? Do you get overwhelmed by your guilt? Do you have this pile of good things that you've done that's just there so you can throw it on top and smother it over? Do you just try and ignore it? Just try and forget about it? Do you refuse to believe that it was actually wrong? Which of these is a good response to guilt? I don't think any of these are good. And I think there's a deep irony that runs all the way through this passage. In the midst of all these people trying to come to terms with their guilt, all these different parties trying to deal with this problem, sits a man, mostly silent, unnoticed, unreferenced, ignored. As the people churn around him in this guilt, trying to deal with it in all kinds of ways, a man sits, Jesus, the one they are all guilty of murdering, the only one who can truly deal with their guilt. The only way that guilt can be accepted without being overwhelming or being redefined, not being ignored or rejected or smothered, is through Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can take your guilt fully and truly for what it is and cleanse you from it, remove it from you. The right thing to do with guilt is to bring it to Jesus. When you've done wrong, when you feel guilty, don't do those other things. When you see the blood starkly upon your own hands, come to Jesus in prayer and let him wash you clean. What do you do with your guilt? Bring it to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Jesus' blood can wash away even the deepest of stains. Jesus' death can deal with even the deepest roots of guilt in our life. Father, we come to you knowing that we are people who are undeserving, people who are guilty, and ask that because of Jesus, you forgive us, you cleanse us, you wash us clean from our guilt. We thank you that we can come in confidence. We thank you that Jesus has done this for us. And so we commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen.